Our passage this evening comes from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through the first part of verse 14. Luke chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led by the Spirit in the wilderness, being tempted by the devil for 40 days. And he did not eat anything in those days, and when they were finished, he was hungry. Now the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone that it become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man will not live by bread alone." And when he took him up, he showed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, because it has been given to me. And to whomever I want, I give it. You, therefore, if you will worship before me, all shall be yours." Then Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve him alone." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him upon the highest point of the temple complex. And he said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give command to his angels about you to guard you. And upon their hands they will lift you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you must not put the Lord your God to the test." And when he had finished every sort of temptation, the devil departed from him for a while. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Now I know I have mentioned it probably before, but you probably didn't think I really had the evidence, but I have an authentic Xerox copy of that I have at home of one of my son's notes to me. Well, actually two notes. They were written in January and February of 1988. He was 15 years old. I went as a pastor of the church in Maryland, and went to a Saturday morning prayer meeting we had with the elders about 7:30 on a Saturday morning. And of course, I went to bed earlier on a Friday night than my son did, and he left a note on my desk, one of which reads, "Dad, wake me up before you leave for prayer meeting so I can read the Bible. Thanks, Seth." There's another one to the same effect. Now, I'll bet some of you wish some of your children would leave notes like that for you. But you see, you have to take it in context. And when you know the context, you must understand that our boys were rabid watchers of championship wrestling on TV. And they watched it assiduously. They were addicted to it. They acted it out and so on when they weren't watching that and so on. And so, with my exceptional parental skills, I made the law that for every hour that they watched championship wrestling, they had to read the Bible for an hour. That's why he left that note. "Wake me up so I can read the Bible, so I can watch championship wrestling." So when you know the context, it puts a different spin on the whole thing. And if you know the context, it helps you, I think, put this temptation narrative of Jesus into a right perspective. I think you have to take that in stride and to look at the context here. And so we have to make several points before we get to the three points in the poem and so on. We need to work through this. And for one thing, you need to keep in mind here at Luke chapter 4, the commitment Jesus makes. And that's back in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, at Jesus' baptism. You have to keep that in mind. You notice it says there, when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. But there's a problem with that, because back in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it said that John was preaching a baptism of repentance with a view to the forgiveness of sins. Jesus didn't need to repent. He didn't have sins to repent of. What's he doing being baptized with that kind of baptism? He's showing that he's committing himself to stand in the sinner's place. He's taking on himself something that sinners are supposed to have. It's a commitment that Jesus makes. Right at his baptism, he is showing that he is willing to stand in your place, and he commits himself to do so. He's showing himself as your substitute, and you have to keep that in mind as you come to the temptation. And then there's the contrast that Jesus displays as well. You see this in chapter 3, verses 23 to 38, as it comes into chapter 4. Now, right after the baptism, Luke starts in and says, now, Jesus was 30 years old and was supposed, thought to be the son of Joseph and so on. And he goes, the son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so. And you have that genealogical record, and we don't know. You have to think about how you combine that with the one in Matthew chapter 1 and so on. We can't get into that tonight. But Luke takes it back, and he keeps going back and on back, and he doesn't stop at David. He doesn't stop at Abraham. He goes all the way to chapter 3, verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, son of Adam, the son of God. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Now it's important that those little blank spaces where it says chapter 4, that you don't pay any attention to that. Just go right on from the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4. You see, he takes you all the way back to Adam, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 3. Now, that's important. I know there's a sense, Jesus is tempted 40 days. And some will connect that with the 40 years that Israel was in the wilderness in Numbers 13 and 14. So that Jesus is faithful where Israel was faithless. And I think that's especially stressed in Matthew's narrative in Matthew chapter 4. And that's here in Luke too, I think. But Luke's making another point that's more primary. When he takes you all the way back to Adam. And then he says, now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, he's putting the first Adam and the second Adam side by side. And he's saying to you, I want you to read Luke 4 in the light of Genesis 3. The first Adam and the second Adam. Now the first Adam was tempted, and now the second Adam is tempted. The first Adam is tempted in the richness of a garden. The second Adam is tempted in the desolation of a wilderness. The first Adam is tempted in the midst of provision. The second Adam is tempted in the midst of destitution. In Genesis 3, with the first Adam, you have the fall of man. In Luke 4, you have the standing of man. So that you really have 1 John 3:8. Acted out in a way. The Son of God was put on display to destroy the works of the devil. So here in Luke 4, Jesus is faithful where Adam was not. So that Jesus reverses or begins to reverse the ravages of the fall. Because Jesus is the man who stands. So he's the representative of a new humanity. And you have to keep that in mind here. And then I think we need to notice the conflicts that Jesus, the conflict Jesus faces here in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 as well as a part of this context. In verse 2, I take the phrase 40 days. Depends on what translation you have. But I think the phrase 40 days goes with being tempted by the devil. So I take it that Luke here is saying Jesus was being tempted by the devil for 40 days. It was a continuing temptation. There was a barrage of ongoing temptation. And then there was a, you might say, climactic temptation in these three specific premier temptations that came at the end of that time and which Luke highlights here. Now our focus tonight is not to say everything that can be said about these temptations of Jesus and not to try to point everything out about him, but to look at these representative or premier or selected temptations and simply focus on what they show us about Jesus' real values, on what they show that Jesus preferred in faith above all else. So let's do that. So what does it show us? Well, first of all, it shows that faith prefers to wait for God than to deify its own need. That's in verses 3 and 4. Now, that's not just a cute little catchword, so I'll run it through again. Faith prefers to wait for God than to deify its own need. Now, the focus here in verses 3 and 4 of the temptation is on necessity. It's as if, as you see there, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone that it become bread, and so on. Now, it's as if the tempter is saying, you have a genuine need here, Jesus, acute hunger after this time of fasting, and your Father has left you in need, and apparently is making no provision to satisfy your hunger. And but in light of the fact that you're the Son of God, and see, when the construction here, if you're the Son of God, that if, again, it's a little clearer in the Greek text. It's not an if with a sneer, if you're the Son of God. He's not doubting that. The construction is one that shows it's if as is the case. Okay, so the tempter is saying, in light of the fact that you are the Son of God, you can act on your own. You can supply your own need. You can tell this stone to become bread. God has called you his son whom he loves. Remember your baptism, Jesus. This is my son whom I love. I'm delighted with him. And he said that about you. And yet he has left you in need. But you have power to meet your own needs. God has left you here in need, but you can act independently of your Father and supply your need by your own power. That seems to be the thrust of it. Jesus' answer, of course, comes from Deuteronomy 8:3 and verse 4, where he says, it is written, man will not live or shall not live by bread alone. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, as we said. Now, we dealt with Deuteronomy 8 about 4 months ago, the end of December. And mentioned that when it says in Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything that comes out of the mouth of Yahweh. And we tried to point out that the idea there seems to be something like, it's not just the, in that context, the manna that the Lord supplied that sustained Israel, but it was really that God decided, that he made the, you might say, the daily decision to supply them with manna. It's not just the stuff that you eat, but it's the God's will that he utters the word that there will be sustenance. That's what you really, you live by. And we mentioned that it's as if, you know, a kind of an imaginary scene. A couple of Israelites go out and they see the man on the ground early in the morning. And one turns to the other and says, well, I see Yahweh has decided that we should live for another day. That's not just the manna that sustains, but Yahweh decides. It's what comes out of Yahweh's mouth. It's his will. It's that decides to sustain. And this is what Jesus quotes. And there's something else there in Deuteronomy 8. You know, you have the idea that, and various New Testament scholars attest to it, that oftentimes when a New Testament writer gives a little quote from the Old Testament, it might just be a line or something, or a character, in this case Jesus, quotes the scripture, that they're not just quoting that line, but they're pulling in the whole context. And that's interesting because in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, right before the text Jesus quotes, Moses told Israel, you should remember all the way that Yahweh your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to afflict you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That is, God had other purposes than just keeping Israel alive. There were other purposes he had in leading them through that wilderness. I wonder if that's part of the spillover of what's in Jesus' mind here, as if he's saying, you know, there's more to God's purposes than my being fed. As if he is saying, sometimes the wilderness is God's purpose for me, and I must wait on him there. Well, you notice what the devil does here. He wanted to fixate on the need, on the immediate need. And he wanted to put the need in supreme place. And sometimes we may do that, even with legitimate needs. And essentially, when we do that, we deify, we make gods out of our needs. It's a tricky thing, but I think we can do it. There's that Peanuts cartoon, Charlie Brown and Lucy. And Lucy asks Charlie Brown, why do you think we're put here on earth, Charlie Brown? And Charlie Brown says, to make others happy. And Lucy said, I don't think I'm making anyone very happy. Then she says, of course, nobody's making me very happy either. Somebody's not doing his job. She's deifying her need. Everything's, my need's the center of everything. Sometimes we can, I think, slip into that. Now, I want to put a qualifier here. What I'm about to say, I don't want you to take this in the wrong way. I don't want you to say, David said this when I didn't say that. I'm not saying that God doesn't care about our needs. I'm not saying that he doesn't seek to supply them. I'm not saying that he's indifferent to them. But sometimes in our culture, there needs to be a counterpoint made, and it's this. Because our culture, especially our psycho-saturated culture, pummels us about our needs and how important and legitimate and proper they are and how urgent it is to have them met so that you may elevate your needs and they become your idol and God becomes your servant to relieve them. As if God becomes your servant to take care of your idol. It's a subtle thing, but I think we can do it. And your culture, and sometimes even your church culture, will seldom say to you, wait in the wilderness and see what God will do for you. Faith prefers to wait for God than to deify its own needs. Now, secondly, faith prefers worshiping the true God to ruling the whole world. Verses 5 to 8, that's the second temptation that Luke sets forth. Faith prefers worshiping the true God to ruling the whole world. Now, the focus in the first temptation was on necessity. The focus in the second one is on immediacy. You can pick it up there in verse 6, where Satan says, to you I will give all this authority and their glory because it has been handed over to me, emphatic, and to whomever I want I give it. If therefore you should worship before me, all shall be yours. You can have it now, Jesus. Now, the promise was already promised to the Messiah. Psalm 2, verse 8, for example. I think Psalm 2 is a direct messianic psalm on the whole. God in Psalm 2 speaks to his messianic king, and he says, "Ask me, and I will give nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." Jesus had already been promised all of this. Or Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel sees one who is like a son of man, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Jesus had already been promised this. But you see, what Satan is saying is, he's issuing the temptation to take the short cut rather than the long obedience. There's a focus on immediacy. Jesus, you can have the glory now. There's a slight tangent here, but you can face this as a kind of a temptation sometimes by seeming well-meaning, professing Christians. This temptation to a shortcut. You don't need, some would say, to go through this sweaty rigor of sanctification. Oh, such big words. What does it mean? Oh, you know what sanctification is. It's the sometimes agonizing process by which we're made more like Jesus. That sanctification for our purposes here. But they will tell you, you know, you don't need to go through that sweaty rigor of sanctification, with its ups and downs, and with its failures and recoveries, and with its sharp disappointments and its slow successes. If you have a particular experience with the Holy Spirit, which I can show you how to have, you can live above on a higher level, mostly unmoved by those hard trials and not weighed down with anguished prayer and concerns. You can take a shortcut. Be a temptation. Okay, back to Jesus here. Jesus had committed himself, you see, to a certain procedure in his baptism. You remember we said when he was baptized, he went through something that was for sinners, and he was saying he was committing himself to stand in the sinner's place as their substitute, so he was committing himself to a path of suffering. And that's the point, in part, with this temptation. There is a God-ordained order, both for Jesus and for us, as Dr. Fluhrer pointed out so ably last Sunday night. That is suffering and then glory. And you never switch them. And the devil was trying to switch them here. You know that's the case. Romans 8:17. We're fellow heirs with Christ, Paul said, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. But the glorification comes after the suffering. And as Paul and Barnabas go in Acts 14, verse 22, encouraging the converts from their other missionary journey, and they go back and they say to them that we must, it's a divine must, we must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. It has to be that way. It varies in its severity, etc. But that's the order: suffering, then glory. Suffering precedes glory, and glory must not circumvent suffering. When we were living in Maryland back in the 80s, you know how you think you're going to save money. And so those were the days when I changed my own oil in the car. And didn't have a garage and so on. Just did it out there in the driveway. I had at the time an 82 Toyota Starlet, little thing. And I had borrowed on this occasion a couple of portable ramps from one of the deacons in our congregation, so I'd drive up on the ramps. I didn't have to jack it up and so on. So there I was. So I unscrewed the oil plug from the crankcase and drained the old oil out and so on. And then, of course, the thing that always was the bother is getting the old oil filter off. There are some, I don't remember about that Starlet, where it was, but some auto manufacturers try to frustrate you by putting oil filters in the most inaccessible places where you can't get your oil filter wrench on them, etc., and all of that sort of thing. But anyway, I got the old oil filter off, and I got the new oil filter installed, and I put the drain plug back tightly in the crankcase and so on. And I dropped it down, I think, off the ramps and so on, and started it up. It was running really noisy and clattery. And then all of a sudden, I looked over, and there on the driveway were my 4 or 5 quarts of Pennzoil motor oil that I had neglected to put in the engine. I turned it off very quickly. There's a certain order that you follow. You put the new oil in the engine before you start the motor. There's a certain order. That's what is the case here. There's a certain order in Jesus' program and in God's program, and you don't switch it around. Now notice the method that Jesus used here. You notice the simplicity of it. You know how, what did he do? Well, he picked right up on the, if you should worship before me. And he picked up Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve him alone. End of story. You notice what he did? He went right to the jugular vein. He didn't debate the devil's claim. He didn't draw out the import of that verb that the devil used, handed over. He didn't question the tempter about his views of last things. He just went right to the heart of the matter. You shall not worship. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve. He hit the primary matter head on. Now, what's the implication of this? Let's try to think it through. And I may be wrong, but I think it holds up. Is not Jesus saying by this statement in verse 8 and by this quotation in this setting, is he not saying that it means more and therefore is more desirable and more crucial, that it matters more to worship the true God than to possess the whole world? Isn't that where his value is here? And if that's the case, isn't that a very interesting view of worship? Doesn't it suggest that there's a primacy of worship of the true God that holds first place above all else? I wonder if we really think of worship that way. You know, it's reflected in the strangest places sometimes. You know, in some of the Psalms in the Old Testament, like Psalm 30 and verses 8 and 9, some of these Psalms of lament, as they're sometimes called. Psalm 30, to you, Yahweh, I kept crying out, and to the Lord I kept pleading for grace. What did he say? What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will dust give you thanks? Will it declare your faithfulness? He's making an argument in prayer with Yahweh. What good will it be for you if I die? If my enemies get me? If they wipe me out? How will that benefit you? Because it will mean if I die, if I'm taken off the scene, I can't proclaim your praise. I can't stand and sing number 168, I greet thee who my true redeemer art. I can't do number 32. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, because if I'm dead, I won't be able to praise you. And you say, well, that's a strange argument. Don't worry about the details. Do you get the import of what he's saying? What is he saying about the purpose of life? He's saying that my only real reason for existence is to praise you. Well, New Testament picks it up, doesn't it? It says you're a chosen people, etc., etc., 1 Peter 2. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Faith would rather worship the true God than possess the whole world. Now I know I've told it to you at least twice before, but some of you may have forgotten. And it's that little story about Robert Balmer in Scotland. He was 10 years old, and he later became a professor of theology in his adult years. But Robert Balmer was 10 years old, and his father died. And on the day that his father died, he went in the evening and picked up the books that they used for family worship. And picked them up, as he did when his father was alive. He'd get the books and bring them and put them in front of his father. But on that day, after his father had died, he picked up those books and he brought them and set them in front of his mother. And this brought an outburst of sorrow and grief on her part. And young Robert stood there, seeing his mother so overcome, and he reminded her that God, who had taken away his father, would be a father to them. And he had promised to hear their prayers. And then he said, we must not go to bed tonight without worshiping him. Now, is that just a superstition from a 10-year-old kid who says we need to go through the ritual that we usually go through in the evenings? I don't think so. No, I think that he had grasped something of the true position of faith. That even when you're walking through the valley of the shadow, you still go on worshiping him. Because faith prefers to worship the true God rather than possess the whole world. Now then, thirdly, look at verses 9 to 12. Faith prefers to trust God rather than to test God. Faith prefers to trust God than to test God. And this, you might say, the focus of this temptation sort of is certainty. Focus of the first one is necessity. The focus of the second one is immediacy. And this one sort of has to do with certainty. Can you be sure? How much are you certain of your Father's care, Jesus? And are you sure of God and his care? What's the pitch here? Look at verse 9 and following. The tempter takes him, sets him upon the highest point of the temple complex, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, and again, it's that same construction that assumed that's the case, if as is the case, then throw yourself down from here. For it is written, to his angels he will give command concerning you to guard you, and upon their hands they will lift you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so on. Now, what's the pitch here that he makes? Well, it's as if he says, if you're the Son of God, being God's Son, he will all the more surely care for you, won't he? Do you really believe that, Jesus? Do you believe the Bible, Jesus? Well, that seems to be what he's saying. All that stuff you know about the shelter of the Most High and the shadow of the Almighty. Look here. I just pulled it out of the devotional booklet. It's Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Can you stand on the promises, Jesus? How far will you trust your Father? How much faith do you have in his word? Now here's a way to prove your faith. You jump off. Let God come to your rescue. Vindicate your faith. Now there's a catch there. And the catch is, what is faith? That can be a slimy definition sometimes. We have words, you know, that we may use, but we don't necessarily know what kind of content to give to them. William Moorhead was a congressman from Pennsylvania, Democratic congressman. During the 1960 presidential campaign, he gave a speech in Congress, about housing for the elderly. He thought he was a pretty good speaker, and he thought it was a pretty good speech. And afterward, an older woman rushed up to him just bubbling with enthusiasm and cried, "Oh, Congressman, your speech was superfluous, simply superfluous." And he didn't know if she was pulling his leg or what. And so he said, "Well, I'm thinking of having it published posthumously." And she said, "Oh, that's wonderful. The sooner the better." And when that happens, you say, you know, there are people who don't know the meaning of English words. Faith can be one of them. What is faith? Okay. Is sometimes we almost, I think, have the idea that faith is convincing yourself of something that you're pretty sure isn't so. That's not the biblical view of faith, of course. But more relevant to the temptation here, is faith making or taking stupid risks? Is that what faith is? Is faith pushing on God to give dramatic evidence of his care? Is it faith to jump off the wing of the temple complex hollering, "I believe in Psalm 91. And Jesus says, "No, that's testing God. It is said, verse 12, you must not put the Lord your God to the test." So there's a correction here that Jesus gives in verse 12. Genuine faith does not need dramatic proof of God's care. To press for that is testing God rather than trusting God. To push for proofs of God's care or his work is oftentimes a sign of a lack of faith. Just a sort of a rough analogy. Yeah, I usually pick on men, but let's pick on women tonight. Let's say you have a married couple, and let's say there's a wife whose husband comes home, and she says to him, "You didn't bring any flowers home for me. You must not love me." Or, "You haven't bought any expensive perfume for me in a couple of months. Do you really love me? You didn't call me over the noon hour from your work to tell me that you loved me." Or, "You haven't taken me out for dinner in over a week." Or, "Today was our half anniversary and I didn't even get a card." Yeah, there's something wrong with a woman like that. She doesn't really have assurance of her husband's love. She's got to have all these explicit proofs and evidences all the time, time after time. She's not really secure in her husband's love. She doesn't trust it. When you have to, so she tests him, and he has to pass every test, or he doesn't love her, and so on. Can switch that around various ways, but that's putting to the test. Making someone having to prove himself over and over in distinct dramatic ways, and that shows a lack of trust in that person rather than faith. There's a story that Sam Rayburn, well, there were, it's one of those stories that was told in the House and the Senate over the years by various legislators. They had different versions of it. But Sam Rayburn, the longtime Speaker of the House a number of years back, had one that you know, went like this. Apparently this was in Texas or something. But there was this freshman congressman, and he got word from one of his avid supporters that this fellow was not going to support him for re-election. And he was very distressed about it. And so he went home to his district to meet this fellow and try to get at the bottom of this problem, of this change of attitude. And he said, didn't I not too long ago help you get your son out of jail? Yeah, that's true. And didn't I help your daughter get a scholarship? Well, yeah, that's true. Then why? He was at his wit's end. Why are you not supporting me for re-election? And the fellow looked rather chagrined. He said, but Congressman, what have you done for me lately? You always have to keep proving yourself. You know, that's not really... Then you don't really have confidence in that person. And Jesus can see through that. So what's the import of this? How does Jesus show his faith here? Well, I don't know in what form these temptations came, whether they were in the form of a vision or not. Let's just say Jesus showed his faith by turning around and walking away from the pinnacle of the temple. To teach us, I think, that God can be trusted when he is not sensational. And faith is not demanding the spectacular, but being content with the ordinary. All of this, then, faith prefers to trust God than to test God. All of this then leads us to our prayer, doesn't it? Our Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.